I want to say thanks again to Steve Pack for starting off our looking at the institution, God-ordained institution of Married and Family. In fact, as I was listening to it, I'm thinking I should have had him do the whole thing, not just part one. So thank you, Steve, is really so helpful. You might recall that as Steve taught us, he broke down his teaching on these two main things. Why is marriage so good, and why is marriage so hard? And he talked about marriage being good because it's part of the very good of God's creation, and that marriage provides a means of friendship and companionship. It's not good that man should be alone, and it's not good for human beings just to be by themselves. They need relationships. And marriage helps fulfill God's design. God commanded Adam and Eve to fill the earth, to be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it. We basically made in the image of God, we're like governors sent by God to take care of the earth and manage it well. Can you imagine two people trying to take care of the whole earth? That would be impossible without their having children, and that needed to happen within the context of a loving marriage where they would be safe. So marriage helps fulfill God's design, and then marriage is a type of gospel witness, and we're going to talk a fair amount about that. Marriage is tied to the creation mandate. Marriage is tied to redemption itself because the offspring of the woman would crush the serpent's head. So marriage is good for all these God reasons. But then the question is, why is marriage so hard then? Well, Steve pointed us to the fact that the Bible tells us the truth, and that is the truth about our fallenness. If you want to know whether or not a person is actually a sinner, just marry him or her. And if you want to know whether you are, just get married, okay? Because there's no hiding who we actually are when you're living with a person day in and day out. And then Steve taught us, secondly, that means that conflict is inevitable. There's no two people are going to think exactly alike. You're going to have to learn how to work through the conflict, talk through the problems. And then marriage is so hard often because we've stepped outside of God's intended design. And this is one of the patterns we're going to see. As we look at marriage, sexuality, the whole thing is that as long as we're following God's design, it's good. As soon as we step out of it, it's going to be destructive. So the question that we want to ask tonight is, how can we cultivate the good, and how can we navigate the hard? Okay? How can we cultivate the good and navigate the hard? You know, fairy tales typically end right after the marriage ceremony. You ever notice that? With, yes, where the fairy tale ends. Right after the marriage ceremony, with the words, "And so they lived happily ever after." As if all the challenges of life in this world that led to that final moment will suddenly vanish the moment people say, "I do." Like, if you think about it, they may live happily ever after, but it doesn't mean that there won't be any more problems, because there were problems before the marriage. There's certainly going to be problems after the marriage, even though marriage can be and should be a very good thing. In fact, in teaching a biblical worldview to high school students over the years, I think it was the first year they taught, like 8 years ago, and I remember high school students, they were seniors who had watched their own parents' marriage self-destruct, express fear to even entertain the idea of getting married. They were just afraid it was going to happen to them. It's like, yeah, like, this is just too great a risk. It's going to blow up. And the reality is that our fallenness does mar God's very good design wherever we look, and marriage is not excluded. At its most basic level, God's good design for marriage is that it be a lifelong covenant companionship. And so those two words are going to be significant to us as we think about marriage's design. We see it referred to where you have a deviation from God's design. For instance, in Proverbs 2, 16 through 17, as a father warns his sons about breaking marriage covenant, going outside the bounds God has set, and getting involved with someone he shouldn't be involved with. "So you will be delivered from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress with her smooth words who forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of God. So there's the companionship and there's a covenant. There's the relationship where you've come to agreement and that you're going to stick to before God. The context of this in Proverbs 2 is where the parent is saying to the child, receive my words, seek wisdom. Wisdom is skillful living. It's rooted in the creation mandate as humans, as God's image bearers. We're to fill, subdue, exercise dominion over the earth, to manage it wisely as God's vice regents. I need to be wise to live out my created purpose. And in this book of wisdom, part of wisdom is not forsaking the companion, the friend of your youth, the one you've married, and not forgetting the covenant of your God. Malachi 2, warning against divorce in verses 13 through 15. Malachi writes, and this is from God through Malachi, the second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. In other words, you're engaged in worship, and somehow it's just not getting through. But you say, why does he not? Why doesn't God accept this? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you've been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit and the union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourself in your spirit and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. And so right at its foundation, marriage is this companionship, but it's not just like a friendship that comes and goes. It's a covenant companionship, a loyal, steadfast kind of love. And God has an intent for the marriage. God's intent is not just that it be a good marriage, but that it be a good family for the sake of the testimony in the earth. Because he says, I'm seeking godly offspring that connects it to the creation mandate to be fruitful and multiply so you can fill the earth and manage it well. And it connects it to the plan of redemption. God's intent is for, in his instituting of marriage and family, is that that family be like a discipleship group where we are training our children in what godly living actually looks like and shining out the love of God. So as we look at marriage, just like everything else that God has instituted, when you follow God's design, there's benefit. And when you violate God's design, there's harm. We tend to think about God's design, God's law, and that kind of thing. We tend to think of it in purely legalistic terms, in purely moralistic terms. We say, well, you know, that's immoral, so you shouldn't do it. Well, true. I mean, if God says it's wrong, it's wrong. But understand that God loves human beings. And the reason he says no is because he knows that if you violate that, you're going to actually harm yourself. And so, you know, as the scriptures teach about love, you know, the two great commands, love God, love your neighbor as yourself, the scripture writers point to the reality, Christ himself points to this reality, that all the law and the prophets, all the rules, all the regulations, all the do's and don'ts flow out of these two great commands, love God and love your neighbor. And so when we're doing what we should do and we're don'ting what we should don't, we're expressing what love looks like in very practical ways. So don't look at God's definitions of right and wrong as some kind of like, oh, this restriction, I can't be who I want to be, you know, like the marriage, let's take marriage, since we're talking about marriage tonight, my marriage is a struggle and I feel so hemmed in, I need to be free. No, you don't. That's a deception. You need to live it out as God designed it to be. And that's where you're going to find happiness, not outside of that. So that does raise the question, right? Not just from what we observe around us and what we experience ourselves, but how can fallen but redeemed people pursue God's design for their marriage? How does the redemption that Christ has accomplished, okay, creation, God created this perfect design, fall, we're marred, we're messed up, redemption. Christ is restoring what was marred. How does the redemption that Christ has accomplished recover God's design for our relationship with Him and our relationship with others? So as we think about that, if believers married to each other would live together as those who are redeemed and born again, they would have a far greater success in cultivating a healthy, happy marriage. The greatest thing your spouse needs is for you to actually be a godly person. That's the greatest thing your spouse needs, more than anything else. The ways God teaches us to love our brothers and sisters in Christ in a church family apply directly to the closest of our brothers and sisters in Christ, to our nearest neighbor, our spouse, husband, wife, only it's intensified. It's more demanding to live this way when you're living together because there's no time off, so to speak. And what you are shows up more. Like you're married on your bad days too, right? And it's also more rewarding because you have so much opportunity to sow a good harvest. Same with rearing your children, right? It goes by quickly, but when you're in the middle of it, and particularly when they're very needy in lots of ways, and there's different stages where the needs vary, it's wearing you out, and it's like, how do I endure this? But instead, look at it, all the opportunities you're having to invest in another life and to show godliness. In 30 years of pastoring, I've never come across a marriage in trouble where one or both persons in the relationship were not violating clear directives from Scripture about how believers in general are to live together in loving unity. Never. I've never seen it. If a couple treated each other the way they typically are careful to treat believers they're not married to, their marriage would improve. Have you found this to be true, John? I mean, you do a lot of... Sometimes when we start helping with them, it's like, how in the world do you think that's going to work? If you treated anybody else that way, they'd throw you out on your ear. Like, you can't treat people that way. Further, I've never seen a marriage in trouble that did not recover if both persons returned to biblical living toward one another. And sometimes, even if just one of them does so, it can turn the tide. But I know this, and you may be in a difficult marriage for a variety of reasons. I know that God honors those who honor Him. And if you'll pursue God and His will in your marriage, whatever happens with it, God will honor that. Not always is a marriage recoverable, because there's other factors involved, and two people have to be agreed. But God does honor those who honor Him. So let me just encourage you, if you're in a struggling kind of marriage right now, that give yourself to pursuing God and living marriage as He designed. And that's why I want us to read through this evening the whole chapter of Ephesians 5. Not just the verses that directly address husbands and wives. You're familiar with the passage, but I want to put it in context, because the context is that of how redeemed people are to live before God and with one another. It gives us insight into how Christ's redemptive work impacts a Christian marriage, which God designed to display what the gospel of His steadfast love looks like in daily living. I mean, we're sinners by birth and by choice, and God did not abandon us. He gave Himself up for us to rescue us. And that's what marriage should look like. If you are not married at this time, for whatever reason, this passage teaches us how to live toward one another in a loving way as brothers and sisters in Christ, so that we are building one another up rather than tearing one another down. Your relationship to Jesus Christ makes you an ambassador for Him in all your relationships, whatever they are and however they change during your life's journey. The fact is, those of us that are married right now will not always be. Unless we die together in a car accident, okay? In a few weeks, we're going to actually focus on what God says to those of you who are not married including the advantages you have to serve the Lord even more effectively. Being unmarried does not cripple you from fruitful living. Okay, so as we talk about marriage, I want you to think about it in the context of the greater subject of godly relationships, and I want you to recognize that marriage is not heaven. Okay? It can have the air of heaven to it if both are living godly, but being unmarried doesn't mean you're somehow second class or that you've missed out on life. And anyway, we'll talk about that more. Whether or not you've had the benefit of observing a good marriage relationship, maybe growing up, maybe you came up in a home where it was not a good marriage, whether or not you have suffered through a bad marriage, this passage gives you God's loving wisdom in how we live toward one another, married or not. So obviously we could spend a long time in Ephesians 5. We're not going to do that. We're just going to draw some key bullet points from it as we read through it. So first, Ephesians 5, in the first couple verses, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children." So these are born-again people, people that have God's DNA, spiritual DNA in them. And walk, live your daily life in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So first thing about all your relationships, you start with your relationship with God and the way he's loved us, be loving. Be loving. This is your imitating your heavenly Father. This is letting the Spirit of God, if you're born again, the Spirit of God have control of your life. Fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, etc. Be loving, imitators of God as children. Then he goes on to talk about areas related to what we're talking about tonight. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness or greed must not... And by the way, there's often a connection between greed and impurity. Ever think about that? It's really a greediness for what God hasn't given you. That's what sexual immorality is about, okay? So all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints, people that belong to God. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking. In other words, all those dumb jokes of double meanings and off color, it's not funny. It's not something to joke about. It's impure, which are out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. Don't mock what you should be thanking God for, right? And so we approach life this way. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or is covetous, that is an idolater, you put things in place of God, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. So which fortune do you want? You know, if I have a fortune waiting for me, like you could never, all the money in the world couldn't buy new heaven, new earth, sinlessness, immortality, why would I pursue something else as if it's going to fill up my desire? Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. They disobey by their very nature. Therefore, do not become partakers with them, for at one time you were darkness. Now you're light in the Lord. Walk, live your daily life. It's walk about is the idea, as children of light. In other words, just like a child, you know, like father, like son, a child has characteristics of a parent. We are to be children of light. Light should be shining from us because God is light. And we're his children. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. So that light is going to shine out in good things and right things and true things. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness. Remember how we talked about when we do wrong, it's harmful, it's unfruitful. I mean, if you plant a garden, you don't plant a garden for everything to rot. You plant a garden so that you can get good stuff from it, okay? Unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them, for it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible, for anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." So besides being loving, we need to be pure. And the reason we can be pure, even though we're a fallen people, is as a redeemed people, we've been born again. We are now children of light. God's purity is shining through us. Now, so far we haven't even talked about marriage, but the reality is your marriage will benefit greatly by your being loving. And your marriage will benefit greatly by your being pure. And even if you're not married, your relationships will benefit greatly by your being loving and by your being pure and letting what is good and right and true shine from your life. Verse 15, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time. Benjamin Franklin said, don't waste time, because that's what life is made of. Okay? Making the best use of your life, the time, because the days are evil. You're buying back. You're buying back hours of your life that could be used for what's destructive and evil, and you're turning it to good and what would be fruitful. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. If I can understand what God wants, then I can walk the path of wisdom. So be loving, be pure, be wise. Use your time, use your life living according to God's will. Verse 18, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. That creates dissipation. That breaks things down. That reduces your inhibitions and you do foolish things. But be filled, be controlled with the Spirit. What does that look like? Well, he describes it, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That's what we do as we gather together. We're encouraging one another. Think about the encouragement you got this morning as choir sang and as we sang. And we're singing these things we believe and we know are true and how that made you feel and how that helped you commit to living that way. Singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. So we're addressing one another when we sing, and we're addressing God from the heart. All this flowing out from being filled with the Spirit, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So a thankful heart. You know, you can know that a person is not Spirit-filled when they're grumpy and grouchy and complaining. Okay? When you're right with God, you have a thankful heart. You're grateful. You're realizing just how much God has given to you. And I was talking with a brother today, you know, how much God has given to us that we don't deserve. And then verse 21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So you have all these parallels here. Taking your place beneath another person, filling your role out of reverence for Christ. And then he gets specific. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. And actually in the underlying text, this is connected to verse 21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Literally it reads, wives, to your own husbands as to the Lord. So this is flowing out of verse 21. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. So Christ's headship is not to dominate the church, but to save it, to cherish it, to rescue it, to rescue and deliver it. Verse 24, now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Look at the tenderness of Christ toward the church, and this is the tenderness a husband should have toward his wife, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. No one ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. So it really raises the question, you know, as husbands, you husbands, If you've lived with your wife for a number of years, is she any better off because of it? Is she a better person? Has she flowered? Has she become more fruitful? Is she, does she feel nourished and cherished and like her life has opened up because of being married to you? Or has it been the opposite effect? Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother. Talk about a close relationship, parent and child, right? And hold fast, be glued to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery. Mystery is something that once was not known and now is revealed is profound. I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects, she reverences her husband. So the fourth thing that we see is to be spirit-filled. Okay, be spirit-filled. And he fleshes out what being spirit-filled looks like, addressing one another, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks to God in everything and for everything, and then submitting to one another. This impacts all our relationships if the Spirit of God is in control of our lives. And then under those relationships, wives to husbands as to the Lord. In other words, it's not that your husband is such an awesome, incredible knight in shining armor that you can't help but follow his lead. It's that because you're following the lead of the Lord, you're willing to follow your husband's lead. And 1 Peter 3, we're not going to turn there tonight for sake of time, but 1 Peter 3, 1 through 6 talks about some of the real life difficulties that can be presented. For instance, if you're married to a husband who's not obeying the word, he's not a believer, he's not acting like one. And Peter tells us to submit even to a husband like that, to win him without words, by your respectful and pure conduct, by your imperishable beauty, and by your fearless hope in God. In other words, you're not as vulnerable as you might think you are if you're serving God. And God can give you a calm spirit even in such a difficult situation, and you can, the most powerful way to turn your husband's heart is by the way you live. What do husbands who are not obeying the word, what do they call their wife talking to them about that? What do they call it? Everybody tell me. Nagging. How does nagging work? How well does that go? Okay, it may not actually be nagging. Now look, if your husband is right with God, and then he ought to be listening to what you have to say because you're partners together. When your husband is not right with God, like that's the worst time for you to try to give him a piece of your mind. It just doesn't work very well, okay? So you can test the waters and you can find out whether he's actually walking with God. But look, your actions will be more powerful than your words. Sometimes another talk is not going to do a thing but make it worse. And then husbands, in this text, if you're spirit-filled, love your wife sacrificially. You're nourishing her. You're cherishing her. I mean, has your wife found a safe place with you? Is it safe for her to rest in you and to share her heart? Is it safe for her? Because it ought to be. 1 Peter 3:7 tells husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. Make a home in an understanding way and to honor her, to value her. And in fact, goes on to say that if you don't, there's no point really in talking to God because your prayers are hindered. Don't think you're godly if you're not living with your wife in an understanding way. And so, hey guys, I know there's the joke about between men and women, you know, like it's a man thing, it's a woman thing, like who gets it? Like, I don't know how. Okay, your job is to figure out how she thinks. That's your job. To live with your wife in an understanding way. So, you know, it's like any good manager, right? Ever had a rotten boss? And how does he compare to a good boss? And not the husband is boss of the wife, but I'm talking about like in a management employee situation. A good manager understands the employees, knows how they think and what and helps them grow. A good manager is not lording it over his employees. Those are bad bosses. Well, even more so, it's bad to lord it over your wife. Like, who wants to live with that? Okay? You're not living with her in an understanding way if that's the way you're treating her. So honor her, value her. If she's truly valuable, how do you treat valuable things? You protect valuable things. You express appreciation for them. You honor that. Well, chapter 6 of Ephesians goes on to talk about godly relationships between children and parents who belong to the Lord. Children are to show obedient honor to their parents. There's great promise of that. And there are different times that this is harder for us than others. But if you actually belong, you're to obey your parents in the Lord, right? So if you're in the Lord, here's what God wants you to do. Obey your parents. It's a way that you honor them. It's fifth commandment. There's great reward for that. And then parents, you are not to exasperate your children. It's supposed to be patient training and instruction of your children. The fear and admonition of the Lord. It's not about you. It's not about the family business. It's about God. So are you showing your children God? Are you treating your children the way God has treated you? With the kind of patient instruction, line upon line, steadfast love. So as you look at this whole chapter, it's really all about relationships. And the, you know, even though this is marriage part two here, okay, I want you to think about marriage in the context, the larger context of all our relationships, starting with our relationship with God and our relationship with others, and making sure that how you're living in your marriage matches how God teaches us to live. And by the way, all of these passages in the epistles that talk about marriages always put it in this kind of context. Bring your Christianity home. Let it invade your bedroom. Let it come to the kitchen table. Let it be on your date nights. Let it be on the late nights. Let it be on the hard times. And live as those that know what the will of the Lord is and are living life wisely. The steadfast love of God that you've come to know through the gospel of Jesus Christ is what makes a good marriage possible. And a good marriage displays God's steadfast gospel love. That's its greatest purpose. It does have the purpose of providing companionship. It does have the purpose of filling the earth, but the greatest purpose it has is to point people back to a God who loves with an everlasting love and has given up himself to make us his. So bring a little bit of paradise back into your marriage by bringing God back into your marriage and showing the kind of steadfast love. These are the kinds of things you normally hear at weddings, right? The happily ever after fairy tale. But let this be the true story all the way through, right to the end. And let God see this. All right, that's all for tonight on Marriage Part 2. We will, in a couple weeks, we'll be getting together. It will actually be a not for kids time. And talking about sexuality and marriage, and then after that, we're going to talk about singleness and, you know, being unmarried and the advantages of that, the challenges of that. Then we'll go on from there. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace to us. And marriage is a really good gift, and you have made it. You have tied it to our fulfilling the creation mandate. You've tied it to redemption of the race, and you mean it to display your great steadfast love. So God, help those of us who are married to actually live that way, to live displaying the kind of godly love that we've experienced through Jesus. Help those of us who are not married for whatever reason and for whatever length of time, Lord, help us still live in a way that displays the steadfast love of God in our relationships, that helps us display, you know, help us God to display a loving behavior and pure behavior and wise behavior and spirit-filled behavior in all that we do. I pray for the children of our congregation. While they're still young, help them come to know God and live for Him. And may the Spirit of God control their lives. And as they grow up and some of them are married and start their own families, God, may that godliness continue to permeate their homes. For it's in Christ's name.